Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn again to Philippians chapter 4. We come tonight to the final portion of this passage that we've been looking at for the past several weeks. In this section of Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, Paul has been giving them and us several steps to spiritual stability. And as I told you, as often is the case with the Apostle Paul, when Paul is giving us a series of biblical principles, each point typically builds on the previous point. You will remember that the context here is pursuing the prize of Christ-likeness. Pursuing Christ-likeness involves a greater desire to know Christ, a greater desire to be like Christ, and a greater desire to be with Christ. Paul has described the life of the true follower of Jesus Christ as running a race. To run that race, he says, we must be taking the proper steps. And now he's talking about the importance of standing firm. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, in light of everything I've written in this epistle, Paul says, my beloved brethren, he loved this church so much, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, in this way, stand firm in the Lord. And then he repeats, my beloved. Here we learn that standing firm speaks of spiritual stability. And the point Paul is making is that it is not possible for us to pursue Christ-likeness without being spiritually stable. This is a topic that we find most often in the epistles where Paul and others are encouraging us to pursue Christ-likeness for the honor and glory of God and for our testimony in this world. And of course, as we pursue Christ-likeness, Satan and his forces will always be diligent to seek to hinder us every opportunity we get. We are in, after all, a spiritual battle. And so Paul here in our passage is giving us these six very practical steps to spiritual stability. And remember, they are all imperatives. They are all commands. How can we be spiritually stable? Well, first of all, he says, we are to determine. We're to make the choice. We're to willingly choose to live in harmony with other Christians. Look at verse 2. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, he's speaking to an individual. I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also. Get some people involved. Talk to them, the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. The point is clear. You cannot have spiritual stability if you're in conflict with others or if there's disunity in the church. We should always do all we can to be at peace with all men. Romans 12, verse 18 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. You may not be able to be at peace with all men because that peace is dependent on their confession sometimes and their repentance. You remember, we are always to forgive because, as Jesus said in Matthew 6:15, if you do not forgive, then your Father will not forgive your transgression. So we must forgive. But that doesn't necessarily mean that there will be reconciliation. And so you instantly want to forgive others, but reconciliation might not always be possible because it depends on two. Secondly, determine, make the choice to respond to life circumstances with joy. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Now, that's either a massive mistake or it's actually possible for us to do in the power of the Holy Spirit. He says, rejoice. And so for us to stand firm, we must be steadfastly pursuing our joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember again, it's a command, it's not a suggestion. Remember also that there is a massive difference between happiness and biblical joy. Happiness is the response, often emotional, to pleasing circumstances. Joy, however, is the settled understanding and acceptance of the sovereignty of God in all things, regardless of whether or not they're pleasing. When are we to rejoice? What's it say? Always. Present tense imperative. It's a command. Always. Literally, the command is be continually rejoicing. And again, to be joyful always is totally dependent on our understanding and acceptance of the sovereignty of God. We act as if he doesn't know. We act as if he doesn't care. And he most certainly knows, and he most certainly cares. Third, determined to be known for a gentle or a considerate spirit. Literally, the text reads, verse 5, let your considerate spirit be known to all men. The idea here is that we are to make it our goal that we would be known in this way, that we would be known as those who are reasonable and gracious and considerate of others. This is to be our reputation. And then he gives us the reason for having a considerate spirit. Verse 5, the Lord is near. As we learn, this most likely speaks of the fact that the Lord will soon be returning. We are always to live with the mindset that God could either take us home at any moment through death, or he could come back in the rapture to meet us in the air. Fourth, we are to determine, we are to willingly choose to pray about everything. We typically don't think of this verse, these verses this way, but that's exactly what they're saying. Look at verse 6. Be anxious for nothing. It can't get any clearer than that. When you're anxious for anything, you're in sin. So be anxious for nothing. Here's the solution. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, that's key, let your requests be made known to God. We see that in the Psalms that we read every Sunday morning as the psalmist cries out to Yahweh, be gracious to me, help me, protect me. They're trying to kill me, watch over me. It's a good picture, a good model for us to follow. Let your request be made known to God. And what's the result? The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, it makes no sense, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Rather than worry, what are we to do? Pray. Pray in everything. By prayer and supplication, two forms of prayer, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Don't miss the massive contrast here. Whatever it is you could possibly begin to worry about, you do the opposite and you deal with it by giving it to God. And remember, we're to do this with thanksgiving. Remembering what? God's sovereignty. What's the promise? Verse 7. And the peace of God. Literally, it reads the peace that God possesses. Supernatural peace. Because it's God's peace. That's why, verse 7, it surpasses all comprehension. And notice that it's supernatural in that it will guard your heart and your minds. We learned that to guard there is a military term, that peace will literally guard your hearts and minds just as a sentry would guard a city. Take the whole thing, run it backwards. Why do we not have peace? Why are we anxious? Because we didn't pray. We didn't give it to God. We certainly weren't thankful about it. And so you see how it all works together. The sphere of this, verses 6 and 7, where does this take place? In Christ Jesus. That's who we are. That's where we are. In Christ Jesus. Then last time in the text, we looked at the importance of having your minds under the control of the Holy Spirit. This is such a profoundly practical passage of Scripture. The whole thing. So many people in the church struggle with these things. And he gives us here the answers to these things that we struggle with. Having your mind under control is essential. Look at verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, he's writing to Christians, to followers of Christ. And then he gives us a little grocery list here. Whatever is true, everything comes under that heading. Whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is good repute, if there's any excellence in anything worthy of praise, he says, dwell on these things. That last phrase is the key here. That is what you're supposed to be dwelling on, not all the other stuff that you're dwelling on. And so when you're dwelling on things that do not fit in these categories, you can know you're being anxious. Literally, consider these things. That introduces a very important truth. Spiritual stability is a result of how a person thinks and what a person thinks about. And you'll remember that we spent a lot of time looking at the importance of true followers of Christ taking every thought captive to the honor and glory of God. This is Isaiah 26, verse 3. The steadfast of mind, that's the opposite of the anxious one. The steadfast of mind will keep in perfect peace. We just learned about perfect peace. Why? Because it says he trusts in you, Yahweh. His focus is not the circumstance, his focus is the Creator. You'll remember we talked about the fact that failure to live in harmony with other followers, failure to respond to life circumstances with joy, failure to be known for a gentle, considerate spirit, failure to pray about everything is going to lead to all kinds of problems emotionally, socially, spiritually, and or physically. And it won't be because God is disciplining or chastening you. It will be because you are not handling the issues of life in a biblical manner. Bottom line, because you are not focusing your random thoughts on biblical concepts and principles. That was our fifth step to spiritual stability. Number 5, determine. Make the choice to think about the right things. You have to calm yourself down. You have to think, does this fit into the categories that we just learned about? Yes or no? No, it doesn't fit in those categories. Then I need to stop thinking about those things. Well, I can't stop thinking about those things. Okay, take your Sharpie pen, the black marker. Go to, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, and cross that verse out because that doesn't work. Always comes back to sin or disobedience. And people who struggle with these kind of things, they don't want to hear that because then it makes them feel guilty. Well, what do you do with your guilt? You confess it and you repent of it and you do what the book tells you to do. This is not rocket science. So determine, make the choice to think about the right things. Take control of your thoughts. Or take every thought captive. And understand, if you cannot control your thoughts, You are not going to live in harmony with other Christ followers. You are not going to respond to life circumstances with joy. You're not going to be known for a gentle, considerate spirit. You're not going to be praying about everything. And so for us to experience spiritual stability and the peace that goes beyond comprehension, is that not the goal? I don't want conflict. I hate conflict. I want peace. I prefer peace that goes beyond comprehension. That mandates that I have to approach life God's way. This is why so many Christ followers are not as spiritually stable as they should be. Paul gives us 6 specific categories of thought. Number 1, whatever is true. That one right there eliminates 98% of the stuff you're anxious about. So you got a bad report. Are those guys always right? No, you know better than that. Is God still in the business of performing miracles? Yes. Could he overcome that report? Often he does. You don't later want to be thinking about all the time you wasted by being ungodly when God gave you the solution to the issues. So whatever is true, he starts there. Whatever is dignified, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable. Mark it down. Every single unbiblical thought you have does not fit into any of those categories. And then he writes 2 summary statements just to make sure he's covered it all. If there are any excellence, it's a conditional clause, and there is. If there's anything worthy of praise, and there is. And so when our minds are not consumed with the necessary every details of life, we've got to think about all kinds of stuff that's temporal. All kinds of things that are temporal. Your job, mostly temporal things. Driving down the highway, temporal stuff. Cooking dinner. Cleaning the house. Doing all the different things we have to do. Most of that stuff is temporal. Some of those things can be run through the grid of those categories he gave us. But the bigger idea is those random thoughts we have when our mind can go to nothingness. That's the time when we typically fill our time with unbiblical thinking. And so this is what you're to be thinking about as a true follower of Jesus Christ for maintaining spiritual stability. Now, I spent the time reviewing what we've already covered because our ability to be spiritually stable, is dependent on applying our final point to the previous 5 points. For the true follower of Christ to be spiritually stable, he must determined to live in harmony with other Christians, determined to respond to life circumstances with joy, determined to be known for a gentle, considerate spirit, determined to pray about everything, and determined to think about the right things. And then, look at this. Paul wraps up his thoughts by telling us, get it, to do what he just told us to do. That's exactly what he tells us. That's our 6th and final point. Determine to live a disciplined life of obedience. In other words, Paul says, would you please just do what I've just told you to do? Look at verse 9. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, he's covered all the bases. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. From that first category of conflict with others, all the way through your mind and the things you think, that's all about things that are not peaceful. The goal of it all is that we would be peaceful, experience the peace of God. Now, you can summarize verse 9 by saying that just as every other aspect of our walk with Christ is dependent on discipline, so pursuing spiritual stability is also dependent on spiritual discipline. Look with me at 1 Timothy chapter 4. You know this passage. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 7. Have nothing to do. In the Greek, that means have nothing to do. That's what that means. Don't have anything to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. In other words, he says, be disciplined enough not to spend your time and your thoughts on foolish things. On the other hand, train yourself for the purpose of godliness. That's actually the literal translation there. Train yourself for the purpose of godliness. And get this, that word train, train yourself. Train in the Greek is gumazo. We get the word gymnasium from that word. You get the picture? It means to train, to prepare. Excuse me, to discipline yourself. Just as an athlete disciplines himself for success in any event. Paul often uses that picture, that metaphor of the athlete. From the training to the race, striving, agonizing to win the prize. Verse 8. Bodily discipline, he's setting a contrast up here, is only of little profit. It's of profit, but it's little because it's temporal. But godliness, here's the flip side, the contrast, is profitable. Look what he says. For everything. So, discipline is necessary for spiritual stability because spiritual stability is necessary for everything. Since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Discipline for the temporal issues in life is fleeting. Discipline for godliness has benefit for now and eternity. And the idea is clear. Just as a world-class athlete would train his mind and his body for success, so the true follower of Christ is to be disciplined in his pursuit of being Christ-like. Sadly, most followers of Christ do not take a very disciplined approach to growing in Christ, so that when they need it most, they struggle. Think of those 8 categories of thought that Paul commands us to be focused on, and if you do not discipline yourself to focus on the right things, biblical things, your mind is going to be unfocused when pressure hits. As I've told you before, all discipline works the same way. You are to work hard when the pressure is off so that you respond biblically when the pressure is on. We wait until the pressure hits and then we try to get our act together. No, we're to take those times of peace and contentment and we're to be disciplined. The athlete works hard between the games. Some work hard every single day of their life for something that is 4 years away. We talk about this concerning your time in the Word, often. You fill your mind with the Word of God. I don't have time. Well, trust me, when the pressure hits, you'll wish you had taken the time. You fill your mind with the Word of God. Just listen to it. Just listen to it. That's better than nothing. Just listen to it. You want to listen to it. You want to pour it into your life so that the Holy Spirit can grab that biblical principle off the shelf of your mind and apply it as need be. Martin Lloyd-Jones speaks to this issue in his book entitled Spiritual Depression. And by the way, if you struggle with discouragement or despair or depression, that's a book you want to get. You want to read that book, Spiritual Depression. It's an older book, but it's a very, very profitable book. He writes this: I defy you to read the life of any saint that has ever adorned the life of the church without seeing at once that the greatest characteristic in the life of that saint was discipline. Invariably, it is the universal characteristic of all the outstanding men and women of God. Read about Henry Martin, David Brainerd, Jonathan Edwards, the Wesley brothers, and Whitfield. Read their journals. It does not matter what branch of the church they belong to. They have all disciplined their lives and have insisted upon the need for this. And obviously, it is something that is thoroughly scriptural and absolutely essential. Without discipline, you will not, you cannot be spiritually stable. And that's what Paul is telling us as he wraps up this section on spiritual stability here in chapter 4, verse 9. And so verse 9 is the key to being able to do what Paul commanded us to do here with each of these five steps to achieve spiritual stability. This is the key. Now, look at verse 8. Finally, brethren, you're a true follower of Christ. I'll identify you that way. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and anything worthy of praise, spend your time disciplining your mind to be able to dwell on these things. Then look at this. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And the God of peace will be with you. Now notice that Paul here narrows down verses 1 through 7 into these two final steps. Think biblically and then just do what you're commanded to do. This final step is in many ways the most important step to spiritual stability. Now look at verse 9. Notice that Paul begins here by giving us four ways that we gain insight. Four ways that we gain truth. Especially with spiritual truth. Notice the first two refer to Paul's teaching. The last two refer to his example. The first two are separate. That you have learned what you have learned and then what you have received. The last two are really a package. They go together. They're one and the same thing. What you have heard and what you have seen in me. So how do we know what we're supposed to do? Paul says, here's how you know. Verse 9. The things you have learned. Let's start there. The things that you have learned. This speaks of personal discipleship. Through the personal discipleship of Paul, they had learned biblical truth, biblical principles. The word learned simply means to learn through instruction. It's one of the verb forms of the Greek word disciple. We could translate it as, you have learned through my discipleship. The term is used this way throughout the Word of God. You will remember that personal discipleship was the primary means of conveying instruction to others. Parents would entrust the educational training of their children to someone they considered to be an expert in that subject matter. About the time a young boy was entering junior high, he was hooked up with a tradesman, a craftsman, someone who could teach him a trade, so that if whatever else he wanted to do in life didn't work, he could always go back and be, for example, a tent maker like Paul. So they understood discipleship thoroughly. It was the centerpiece of their educational system. In time, that child would become a disciple of that teacher. That was, as I said, the primary means of their educational system, becoming someone else's disciple. The idea being, when the student or disciple was fully trained, he would be like the teacher. Look at Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. Verse 40. A pupil, that's a student, is not above his teacher. But everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. That's the idea of discipleship. I honestly do not believe you could ask me a question about the Bible or a question about theology that I would not give you a John MacArthur answer. That John MacArthur answer would come right out of the Bible. You're trained to be like your mentor, like your teacher. And so this gives us here in verse 40 the goal of discipleship, that the disciple learns to the degree that he is like his teacher. And so Paul reminds the Philippians that they had personally learned from him so that they were now like their teacher, Paul. So get the process of learning here from this word that Paul uses. Paul says, when I was with you, I discipled you. I taught you on a very personal level. You learned as a disciple, and the goal of that instruction was for you to become like me. That was Paul's pattern, because it was Christ's pattern. And all that was encompassed in what he defines as their learning. The things you have learned. What Paul is saying here is that this is to be the pattern in the church. If you read Titus chapter 2, Paul very clearly commands Titus to teach the older men so that they can turn around and teach the younger men. And he says the same exact thing to the women. Teach the older women who are to turn around and teach the younger women. I can teach all women in a general sense. But for specific things women have to deal with in this life by virtue of the way God put them together, I'm useless for that. And so that's why we have godly women in our church who teach others. That's what our women's ministry is all about. Older godly women discipling younger women. This is the biblical pattern of instruction in the church for real learning to take place. Now listen to this. Everyone, whether you know it or not, everyone is discipling at some level someone else. Why? Because we're watching everyone all the time. Someone is watching you. They're learning from you. Sometimes what to do, sometimes what not to do. But they're learning from you. There's formal discipleship, and there's informal discipleship. I sat in John's office many times with just him. Ask him a question, he'd give me an answer. We'd talk about it. Most of our discipleship was informal. I sat with 3,000 other people and was discipled as he taught the Bible. There's informal and formal discipleship, but it's all discipleship. It's how we learn. You're going to be pouring your life into others while looking for others to pour your life into. And it simply involves helping them understand what you have come to understand from the instruction of others. By the way, men should disciple men, women should disciple women. Notice the second aspect of discipleship or learning here, receiving instruction here. Look at it. He says, and received. Do you see it, verse 9? And received. The things you have learned and received. He's talking about a different category of learning here. This is talking about the reception of the Word of God itself. In other words, the Philippians not only learned from the personal and impersonal discipleship, formal and informal discipleship of Paul, they also learned as the Holy Spirit took the Word of God, implanted in their hearts, and applied it to their lives. The Greek word that's translated to receive is a technical term in Scripture for receiving divine revelation. It's used a number of places in the New Testament that way. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 13. For this reason, 2:13, 1 Thessalonians. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the Word of God, there's our word right there, when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its works in you who believe. You could almost view this as illumination. The Holy Spirit enabling you to comprehend spiritual truth, the stuff that the natural man cannot comprehend. Then look at chapter 4, verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received, there it is, from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, you're doing well, that you excel still more. Keep at it, he says. Keep practicing. Keep going after it. And what Paul is referring to here is that unique biblical truth that the Spirit gave him directly to be passed on to others. And that biblical truth that the Spirit enabled him to comprehend from the scrolls of Scripture that already existed, which he then turned around and taught the Philippians. The point that Paul is making by way of example is that we are to pass on to others the Word of God that the Holy Spirit has enabled us to understand. And if they are truly saved, the Holy Spirit will enable them to understand it. So we have that category of instruction and the general instruction that comes through informal and formal discipleship. What you've learned from the Word of God will be consistent with the historical teaching of the Word of God, or else it's error. Paul says, look, I discipled you, and I taught you the Word of God. You learned, and you received it as coming from God. Why? Because it was coming from God through the Apostle Paul. Then look at verse 9 again. Back to Philippians, verse 9. And heard and seen in me. The words heard and seen add another dimension here to the Philippians' learning. Paul has already covered what he taught the Philippians as God revealed the truth to him. But here, Paul is speaking about what the Philippians had heard about him from other people. This also speaks of the personal example that he had been to them. And remember, he's already talked about this back in chapter 3, verse 17. Brothers, true followers of Christ, join in following my example and look for those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, Paul says the same thing. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now think about that. Paul knew that he wasn't perfect. He refers to himself as the chief of sinners. But he also knew that anyone who loved the Lord and walked with the Lord could be an example to others. The word imitators, mimetes. Guess what word we get from that? Mimic. Mimic. It literally means to mimic him. They had observed his character during his apostolic stay in Philippi, and they knew that there was no credibility gap between the message he preached and the life that he lived. And because he modeled the standards that he preached, Paul could then turn around and exhort the Philippians to pattern their lives after his. I could never do that. I mean, I know my frailty. I know my weakness. No, you are an example. Whether you like it or not, whether you think you're ready or not, you are an example. So the point is, be a good example. Someone's always watching. Look at 2 Thessalonians 3. There's a great example of what Paul is talking about here between the example and the teaching. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians 3. Look at verse 6. He's dealing, by the way, with potential divisiveness in the church. So check out verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, writing to believers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is where Paul's authority comes from, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life. Stay away from them. And not according to the tradition which you received from us. Now, see the word received there? That's the same word as back in Philippians chapter 4, verse 9. In other words, Paul says, I did not give you my opinion concerning this issue. Rather, I taught you divine revelation from God about this issue of work and those who are refusing to work. I gave you God's word on this. Verse 7, for you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. So, we've got the teaching and the receiving. Now we've got the example. You yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we did not act in any unruly manner among you. In other words, Paul says, not only did I teach you God's word on this issue, but I also put myself up as an example for you to understand the issue and also for you to follow. Verse 8. We did not eat anyone's bread without paying for it. With labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Oh, he had the right not to do that. But he was more concerned about the example, given the context there. Not because we do not have the right to do this. They did. But in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, so that you would follow our example. The point is this. The most effective teaching is discipleship. It's the pattern of Jesus and Paul we see in the Gospels and the Epistles. I will teach you. I will do it. You will watch me. We will do it together. Then you will do it, and I will watch you. Teaching and example always go together to form an unbreakable link of the truth poured into the lives of others. Back to Philippians 4. That is how the Philippians learned the truth of the Word of God. And that is how we learn the truth of God as well. That brings us to the final key element of this final point here. So, what are we to do with the truth that's been entrusted to us and modeled for us? What are we supposed to do with it? Look what he says, verse 9. Practice these things. Practice these things. In other words, just do it. Just do what you've been taught to do. Now, footnote, very important, of crucial importance. You've heard the phrase, practice makes perfect? That's the dumbest phrase ever. Perfect practice makes perfect. You practice and master the wrong keying for your trumpet or your clarinet or your piano, and you'll play it wrong every single time. Well, I practiced it. You practiced it wrong. So he says, practice these things. What? The biblical principles he's just given us. Most people struggle in these areas. You know why? Because they've practiced the exact opposite of what the text tells them to do. Why do you struggle with anxiety? Well, because I have spent my entire life mastering the art of worry. It's not a biblical concept. For most of us, we do far less than we know. The word for that is sin. So he says, practice these things. Verse 9, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And the God of peace will be with you. Now, I don't have to tell you, you know that's present tense. You just know automatically that's got to be present tense. And it is. Literally, he says, be continuously practicing these things. What things? The things Paul's taught. What did he teach? He just gave us a grocery list. Practice those things. Now, what's he mean to practice? To practice simply means to do something repeatedly, to be involved in something that is habitual. And you want to practice in any area of life, whatever it is you're learning, you want to practice in such a way that you don't even have to think about what you're supposed to do. When you see the C on the ledger of the music, you don't even have to think about what note do I hit. Why? Because you've practiced it a million times. Something that's habitual or customary. Paul is saying, I discipled you, I taught you the Word of God, I passed it on to you, authoritative revelation from God, you watched my personal example, and I provided you with a model to imitate, now you do it, you practice it. This is as basic as it gets, but as I said, this is the consistent theme of the Word of God when it comes to living up to your high calling in Christ. You can summarize it this way, you have the truth, you have the indwelling Holy Spirit to enable you to do it, so just do it. Let me show you this from Scripture. Look at Luke chapter 6. So many places we could go. Look at Luke chapter 6. Luke 6, 46. Why do you call me Lord? Luke 6, 46. And do not do what I say. Now you have to be very, very careful. But when a person is struggling with the things that we've looked at in these five, six categories, when they're struggling with that, you have to be careful. But it is fair and it is proper biblical counseling always to begin with their testimony. Why? Because nothing that they're doing demonstrates the fruit of truly being saved. Why do you call me Lord, Master, sovereign ruler of my life, and not do what I say? In other words, just do it. Just do what you know to do. Look at Luke chapter 8. Here's the background. This is a passage for you to think on. Luke chapter 8. Jesus was in a crowded house, crammed full of people, and his physical mother and brothers show up. They cannot get into the house. There are so many people there. So they send word into Jesus, verse 20, that your mother and your brothers are standing outside and they want to see you. Mom is here. She wants to see you. Look at what Jesus says, verse 21. He answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. John 13, verse 17, Christ says the same thing. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. John 15, verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. In other words, to know the truth and not to do the truth is sin. So he says, just do it. Now, don't miss this. The refusal to do what you know could well be the evidence that you are not a true follower of Christ. That's why I said in biblical counseling, we always start with their testimony. Because of the indwelling Holy Spirit, you do not have an excuse. Jesus, in the parable of Matthew chapter 7, describes the difference between the wise man and the fool. He says, the wise man is the man who hears my word and does it. The foolish man is the man who hears my word and does not act on it. Now, as I begin to wrap this up, let me give you some of the most common reasons professing followers of Christ give for not doing what the Word of God tells them to do. These are the excuses. Number one, I don't do what Scripture tells me to do because, you know, I've just always been this way. It's just the way I am. I've always been emotional. Always been led by my emotions. I've always been controlling. I'm a controlling person. I've always been intense. I've always been an angry person. No, you're supposed to be a brand new creation in Christ. And so what this excuse is a failure to apply and practice the truth in light of your personality. Number two, some people are far more interested in gaining theoretical knowledge than they are in applying it. We're going through Pilgrim's Progress in Faithful Men. This last week, chapter 6, we met this guy whose name was Talkative. Every church has several talkatives. They talk and talk and talk. They forget that where there are many words, there is sin. They're talkers. They talk about how great they are. They tell their stories. They talk about their walk with the Lord. The problem is they don't live it out. They talk it, but they don't live it out. And so in Pilgrim's Progress, Faithful Christian encourages Faithful to ask him some tough questions. I hear you've got the theology down. Tell me how that practically works out in your life. You know what Talkative ended up doing? Turning tail and getting out of there because he was exposed. Some people are far more interested in gaining theoretical knowledge than they are in applying it. Number three, some don't practice what the Word says because they're waiting for some special unction from God Himself to put the truth into practice. In other words, they've been taught the truth, they've been confronted about not applying the truth, but they are not going to put the truth into practice until they sense God's supernatural presence to get in gear. Bottom line, the Christian life is not about experience, it's about obedience. That leads us to a next one, number four. Some don't practice what the Word says because they are waiting until they feel like obeying. You should be in the Word. Are you in the Word? Well, no. I'll be honest, John, I don't feel like it. Well, think that through. I mean, if you're going to base your life on what you feel like doing, you'd never get out of bed. They're waiting for a feeling. Mark it down. The feeling comes when you are faithful to do what you're supposed to do, not before you do it. You want the feeling? Do it. The feeling will come. Well, it's discipline. Sit down, listen to the Word, and before you know it, that becomes a habit, and before you know it, that becomes an enjoyable habit. Because the Spirit starts taking those elements and principles from what you're hearing. You just have to listen to it. Now, I'd encourage you to go beyond that, but at a minimum, just listen to it. And watch how the Lord brings back those thoughts. And pretty soon as you're listening to it, you'll say, oh, that's 2 Peter. Oh, that's 1 Corinthians. I know where that is. James 4:7 covers this one. James says, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him, it is sin. Yeah, but I just don't feel like it. That's called sin. If you know the right thing to do and don't do it because you're waiting for a feeling, well, you're doubly in sin. Number five, some don't practice what the Word says because of laziness. I don't need to speak to that. Some don't practice what the Word says because people follow the distraction rather than what is most important. We saw this in Pilgrim's Progress this week as well. As Bunyan is describing the Christian's walk through this life as a true follower of Jesus Christ, he mentions the fact that someone comes in to Faithful's life who is a distraction. Satan would love nothing more than to use a person or a thing to distract you from you pursuing Christ-likeness. There'll be time later for all those kind of things to work together. I'm training for the Olympics. That's 4 years from now. I don't care who you are. I don't care what you promise. I don't care what the potential outcome is of it. You are not going to distract me from my goal. Satan comes up with innumerable distractions to pull us off of the path of obedience. All of us need to be fighting anything that could function as a distraction to obeying Christ. Number seven, some don't practice what the Word says because their schedule is too busy. Simple bottom line, We all have the time to do whatever it is we deem most important. Number 8, some don't practice what the Word says because they believe they must get some other issue in their life under control first. Yeah, I know what I'm supposed to do, but I got to work on this other thing first. And when I get my act together there, well, then I'll come back and do these other things. Could well be that if you did the other things, you'd have the strength to go after the thing that you're focused on. What all these excuses have in common is that they're all excuses. Jesus says, just do it. Paul says, just do it. Make the decision to live in harmony with other Christ followers, to respond to life circumstances with joy, to be known for a gentle, considerate spirit, to be praying about everything, determined to think about the right things. And then he says, keep practicing those things. We're not done. Look at verse 9. What's the result of faithfully practicing these things? What's the result of faithfully obeying the truth that you've been given? Verse 9, and the God of peace will be with you. Who could you want by your side more than the God of peace? You can't name anyone better than that. It's literally the God whose character is peace and the giver of peace. And Paul simply reminds the Philippians and us that those who have godly attitudes, thoughts, and deeds will be guarded both by the peace of God and the God of peace. And the point is, our faithfulness brings the blessing of God. And part of the blessing of God is the power and strength to do what God has told us to do. There'll always be opposition from the enemy, always. Why? He doesn't want us to have peace. He doesn't want us to be at peace. But guess what? Do what the book says and it results in peace, which results in spiritual stability. I close with this, and I say it with love. This is why some of you never do experience the peace that goes beyond comprehension. Conversely, we have people in this church who have faced circumstances in this life that if you knew about them, it would drop you to your knees. It would shock you to hear those things. You know why they haven't fallen apart? Because they did it God's way. And God's word never, ever returns void. Never. And so Paul says, would you please just do what you know to do. Well, Father, thank you for our time in this just incredible passage of Scripture. You just think of all of the different issues in life that could so easily be handled biblically if we just did what you have commanded us to do. Father, that is our desire. That's our goal. And we want to do this more than anything else for your honor and your glory. So thank you for what we've learned over these past several weeks as we've looked at this passage together. And I pray, Father, that you would be gracious to bring to mind these different categories of thought so that when we begin to head down the wrong path, the Holy Spirit will grab us, point us in the right direction, and help us to handle it biblically. All these things, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.